All right, our text today is Nehemiah 13. Starts on page 655 of the Bibles in the seats. So last week we saw the careful attention to the proper exercise of the Old Covenant worship. They were trying to follow those ancient patterns received from Israel's spiritual fathers. Man, I connected to the internet and now my computer is just giving me all kinds of stuff. I'm just going to turn it off. So last week they were trying really hard to return to that pattern of ancient worship that they had received. And now this week we see them returning to another pattern that we've seen in them, and that is disobedience. So we're going to read the whole chapter. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there were found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now prior to this, Elisha the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they had put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine and oil, prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions to the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials, and I said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." But from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashad, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashad, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon the king of Israel sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him even to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priest and the Levites, each in his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Father, as we turn again to your word, we ask that you may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Christ. Use this text to enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know what the hope to which you have called us. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we left off on this high note, and it almost looks like we would get to finish Ezra and Nehemiah and this whole restoration period with the community in a good place. But unfortunately, the dedication to biblical practice that we saw in chapter 12 did not last. Nehemiah's stint as governor and ultimately as the facilitator of all this reformational activity eventually came to a close, and he was recalled back to the Persian court. This was probably around 433 BC. And what we read about in chapter 13 today is what he encountered when he returned to Jerusalem after being recalled to the Persian court. He came back probably about 3 years later, and this is what he encountered. It went from the dedication that we saw in chapter 12 to the disaster that we saw in chapter 13. This is probably the engineer in me, but I like to call this sort of religious degradation. I like to call this spiritual entropy. Entropy is part of the second law of thermodynamics, and whether you realize it or not, you are actually familiar with it. I won't waste too much time on this, the technical explanation of what entropy is, other than to say that the law basically says that in a closed system, isolated from its surroundings, there's an increase in entropy. Entropy never goes down, it only increases. And that means that there's an increase in chaos and disorder. And energy within that closed system transitions to a state where it can do no useful work anymore. We got some entropy going on right now with the power, it looks like. That happened this morning a little bit too. But yeah, entropy is this increase in chaos and disorder. That's probably not too helpful, so let's think of it more in hands-on terms. Almost everything that we have and everything that we own simply degrades. It gets worse. If you don't keep up your lawn and your landscaping, it simply gets overtaken by nature. The untamed, uncultivated surroundings slowly creep into the manicured portions of our land, and eventually it overtakes it. If you're hands-off about it, it will get overtaken. Even your own homes will experience the same thing if we're not always working on them. Your siding, your roofing, everything will degrade. If you left your house alone for 10 years and came back to it, it's not going to be the way that you left it. It will have degraded. It will have gotten much, much worse. Cars are the same way. Batteries drain over time. The rubbers and the plastics dry out. The cars rot out. They break and they rot on their own if you just leave them alone. Even when I got home from Illinois the other week, I arrived to one flat tire on my car, a completely dead battery on my truck, and then the house smelled like mold. The lawn looked like I was planning to use a hay baler instead of a lawnmower. Everything just got worse. It just gets worse if you leave it alone. That's entropy. A few of us were even talking last week out in the foyer, and I mentioned how the elastic on your clothes, it becomes less and less useful over time. If it's not used regularly, it just dries out. If you've ever taken an old pair of athletic shorts or like swimming trunks out of storage that have elastic around the waist or something, and you stretch them out to put them on, the elastic just cracks and it breaks. And it's useless from then on out. It loses its elasticity like an old rubber band. That's entropy. It just degrades. These are all basically forms of entropy. The list could go on and on and on. It's one of the most frustrating things about creation, and it's a result of the fall. It's because of sin that the creation is this way. It does not keep up on its own. Technically, it would eventually lead to what's called the heat death of the universe, but we know God has plans outside of the perpetual continuation of this age, because there's something 10 to the 27th zeros number of years before that would actually happen, so it's nothing we have to worry about it. But the point is, because of sin, pretty much all of creation needs constant work and care. And whatever is neglected falls into disrepair. It breaks down. It falls apart. It just gets worse. Whatever is neglected gets worse. So when I refer to spiritual entropy, I mean the same thing, but in the spiritual realm. If it is neglected in the spiritual realm, it gets worse. Without constant care and upkeep, our spiritual state degrades. It gets worse. And I mean that both individually and corporately, as a church. And that is what Nehemiah saw after being gone for those 3 years. He came back to an increase in spiritual entropy. Things got worse. Things were not kept up. The covenant community had degraded. Biblical religious worship fell apart, and it happened from neglect. So he came back to this mess. Everything got worse. Now, we're not going to go through detail each one of these major sin issues that Nehemiah had to come back and confront, but we will at least quickly review what some of these sin issues were. One reason we're not going to spend a bunch of time on these particulars is that they're old news. These sins are all too familiar. They're ones that we've talked about. Not only had Israel and their forefathers committed them in the past, but even the restored exile community, the ones that came out of exile back to Israel or in the city of Jerusalem, they even had already committed many of these sins. The mixed marriages and the neglect of the Sabbath, for instance, were already dealt with by Ezra. And we talked about them when we read his writings, his memoirs a few months ago. He talked about the mixed marriages. These same things, and it's happening all over again. We've already seen the people cozying up to Israel's enemies like Sanballat and Tobiah. Though admittedly, it's still shocking to see Eliashib actually give him his own little apartment right there in the temple. That's shocking to see. That is indeed outrageous. There's a little bit of debate whether this was Eliashib the high priest or some other lower level Eliashib, some other lower level priest who had been assigned this role to take care of the temple chambers. But either way, whichever Eliashib it was, either way, the leadership is indicted here. That was not some act that could have been done in secret. He couldn't have done this and be like, hey, let's keep this on the down low. He's sitting there living in one of the chambers of the temple. People would have seen it. The priests, the leadership would have seen it. They're all indicted. He literally took the sacred things out and made this private suite for Tobiah so that he could have this nice little place to stay whenever he came into the city. All the leadership is complicit in letting them get away with that. And so when Nehemiah returns, he sees this, and like Jesus, he cleanses the temple. In righteous anger, he literally throws all of Tobiah's stuff out of the temple and into the streets. Just throws it out without a care, and he cleanses the temple. That sin is, it's so flagrant that, to be honest, that even though it was 2,400 years ago, it's still frustrating to read about it. That's still, it irritates me that that happened. And for some reason, the Jerusalem leadership just sat back and let it happen. Maybe it was somewhat easier to get away with because the tithes had stopped. They quit requiring the tithes, so the Levites and the singers had to return home. And the temple wasn't so occupied. Those Levites and singers weren't there. The temple was a little bit more vacant, so maybe it was easier to get away with. But that ceasing of the tithes, that was the next issue that Nehemiah dealt with. The temple officials had neglected the offerings, which the priests and the Levites and the temple workers needed to live and eat. The temple work had to go on, and the people were to provide for those temple workers through the tithes so that they could do that temple work. So without them being collected, they had to go home. Those temple workers had to go home in order to eat and to work. They returned to their fields so they could have food, so that they could sustain themselves. Again, this is another failure of leadership that allowed this to be neglected. The people naturally stopped giving offerings without the diligence of the officials for it being maintained. That's spiritual entropy right there. The people just, if you're not going to make me give my stuff away, I probably won't. And the officials neglected it, so the people stopped giving it, so the Levites and the temple workers stopped receiving it, and that cycle of how everything sustains ceases. It degrades through neglect. Once the temple servants left, then there's, of course, very little temple work being done. The work of the temple just grinds to a halt. Regular worship was interrupted again because they directly violated the commitment and the commands that we saw in chapter 10 not to neglect the house of God. And that's what Nehemiah says. Why have you neglected the house of God? That's what he's saying. When you don't give the tithes, the temple service doesn't get done because these people have to eat. So you're neglecting the household of God by not providing for them to do the work. And because of that interruption in the regular worship, there's a corresponding lack of priests and Levites there to do it. Then the people couldn't even attend regularly to hear the law that they needed to hear to be corrected. So then even the means of correction that they needed to hear stopped. And then what do you suppose happens without the intended regular worship? A neglect of the Sabbath. Of course. When the temple work isn't going to be done, then people aren't going to the temple on the Sabbath. And that day just becomes another day. Without regular worship happening, the designed regular day of worship was ignored. It was treated like every other day. So after restoring the tithes, Nehemiah confronts the Sabbath violations by both the Jews and the visitors to the city. They had been working on the Sabbath. They had been buying and selling food. They engaged in regular commerce with traders and merchants from outside the city. Nehemiah shuts it all down, though. He even posts guards to prevent outsiders from camping outside the city gate waiting for it to open. It's interesting that he enforces Sabbath restrictions on more than just the Jews. That is a good indication that the Sabbath observance is moral law. They didn't enforce ceremonial law on outsiders. When those people came in the city, they didn't say, hey, this is ceremonial law that you have to give offerings, you have to come and worship. But they did enforce moral law. And that's what you see happening with the Sabbath. So that means that everyone was expected to cease from regular commerce. Everyone had to set that day apart. And where the Jerusalem leaders failed to see that that was done, Nehemiah stepped up and he made it happen. The last major sin we see him deal with is another one that we saw the people engage in, because Ezra had to correct this same problem when he got to Jerusalem, and that was the mixed marriages to unbelievers. If you want a fuller rundown on that issue specifically, you can listen to the sermon on Ezra 10, where we covered it in much greater depth. But again, the people had done the same thing. And this time they even married into families like Sanballat and Tobiah, who had openly opposed Israel. They openly married into the families of those that were enemies of Israel, who had plans to murder Israelites. Not only that, but the children of these prohibited unions didn't even know the Jewish language. So why does Nehemiah care so much about the intermarriages and the language? Was he overacting? Was he being too nationalistic? Is that the problem? Is that what's going on? Well, no. He saw that it undermined the family. And the family is the key building block to the covenant community. And these kids are not going to have the faith and the law passed on to them very easily if they don't even speak the language of the Bible. Nor would they understand the priests and the Levites when they came into the temple services. They wouldn't even know what's being said. They wouldn't, when they hear the reading of the law, they wouldn't hear it. And it's not like they all had copies of the Bibles at home, and even if they did, they wouldn't be able to read them because they didn't speak that language. They weren't going to be getting fed in any spiritual way. One of the primary reasons the Middle Ages are also called the Dark Ages, and why the Reformation was so necessary, is because people couldn't read and they didn't have access to Scripture. And they were kind of recreating that scenario by not teaching their kids. On top of that, in the Middle Ages, the church services were in Latin, a language the people didn't even speak. They didn't even know what was being said anyway. Which meant that their hearts and their minds were almost entirely disengaged from the regular worship service. They came there and they just watched a performance in some language they didn't understand, not knowing what was going on and not knowing why it was happening. And the children in this chapter, unable to speak the language of the Bible and of the temple, would likewise have their hearts and their minds disengaged from the regular worship services, if they were even happening to begin with. But since they stopped all the tithes, this stuff has basically stopped anyway. But without the explanation of what we do and why we do it, and without the redemptive story behind the acts being performed, they would come to see all these temple activities as just empty rituals. They have no idea why it's even happening and what's going on. It's just empty ritual to them. On top of that, where there is an ignorance of the people combined with a neglect of the leadership, unconcerned with sticking to Scripture in the first place, then there is an opening for man-made traditions to be imposed. And what do we always say? Nature abhors a vacuum. When there's a vacuum, it's going to get filled. When there's an opening for man-made traditions, it's a guarantee you're going to get man-made traditions. And that is exactly what happened in the Middle Ages as well. Scads of made-up doctrine was invented. The church's theology and practice was so infested with backwards philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men and the principles of this world that it took well over 100 years of Reformation to nurse the church back to health. Chronologically, this chapter is at the very end of the Old Testament. Nehemiah 13 is like right there. Malachi is one of the final prophets. He's prophesying during these years, at the very end when Nehemiah had gone back to the Persian court. He condemns the priests. He calls out the families. So we're right at the very end of the Old Testament. And what do we see? We see a failed Jewish state with largely unbiblical leaders and a people that traffic in ignorance. Not being able to speak the language, raising their kids unable to speak the language. Not having temple services, not hearing the reading of the law. And what do we see arise in the 400 years between these events and the arrival of John the Baptist? There's 400 years of silence in between the two testaments. What do we see arise? Where there's this void. We see the rise of Phariseeism, a rabbinic Judaism so infested with backwards philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men and the principles of the world that it would take the Messiah himself to reform it. But the spiritual entropy of the covenant community got so bad, their spiritual health degraded so significantly by then, that they didn't even recognize Jesus to be the Christ once he arrived. He comes on the scene, he's preceded by John the Baptist and the spirit of Elijah. He's fulfilling all these prophecies. They wouldn't even believe him when they see him perform miracle after miracle. They come up with these excuses. Well, he's using the power of Beelzebub. There's some other reason that this is happening. And they harden their hearts all the more after seeing that he rose from the dead. They pay the guards off to make up a lie, knowing that it wasn't the case. They harden their hearts. Unbiblical leadership and ignorant people are a deadly combination. It's a recipe for false religion. And false religion kills. It leads to death. It was the leadership of Israel that allowed the neglect of the tithes and the desecration of the temple. It was them that sat idly by as the Sabbath was not observed and weddings were being performed between unbelievers and their fellow Jews. The leadership is at fault there. And then it was the people that didn't give the tithes. And it was they who were engaging in that regular commerce on the Sabbath. It was they who were marrying foreign unbelievers. The priest did too, but it's everybody. They're all engaging in it. That is spiritual entropy. They were all guilty of it. They're all descending into a state of spiritual chaos and disorder. It's degrading. And it took a Christ-like figure, like Nehemiah, to come lay down the law. A man whose zeal for God's house consumed him. To the point where he just comes into that chamber and he just throws out Tobias' stuff. And he physically creates altercation. That does not mean that this is all about how great Nehemiah was. It means this is about how Nehemiah points us to Christ. They are both confrontational figures coming into a covenant community rife with spiritual entropy, rife with man-made stuff, a neglect of the law. Nehemiah returned to the city. He took aggressive physical action to cleanse the temple, as did Jesus Christ. He did it twice, right at the beginning of his ministry and right after the triumphal entry. Nehemiah repeatedly rebuked and reprimanded those engaged in lawlessness. In verse 11, it tells that he rebuked the officials. In verse 17, it says he rebuked the nobles. In verse 25, it says he rebuked the people. Jesus, too, famously rebuked the religious leaders and the Jews. He confronted unbiblical leadership. He called them blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, serpents, hypocrites. He confronted ignorance. He said, "Have you not read? What do the scriptures say?" He calls out their ignorance. "You're asking me these questions. They're right there in scripture. Haven't you read it?" He's calling out ignorant people, ignorant leadership, unbiblical leadership. Both Nehemiah and Christ came into the holy city to rescue it from spiritual entropy, from its sin, from its lazy, wicked leaders. But we know that only Christ could do that permanently. Nehemiah could set things right temporarily. He could come and implement these things again, but he couldn't affect lasting change. He couldn't stay there forever. He could reinstitute the law, but he couldn't change any hearts and minds. He couldn't fulfill the prophecies of a dying Messiah who would save his people from their sins. Only Jesus could do that. God does not take the breaking of his law lightly. He confronts it. He confronted it through these men that typologically shadow Christ, and he confronted it with Christ himself. He confronts the sin and he condemns lawbreakers. And he takes it so seriously that death is the consequence of sin. And if anyone is to be rescued from their lawbreaking, then they must have someone die in their place. That's the whole point of that, the temple services. They're getting that picture of substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice on their behalf to keep them from dying for their sin. And when that ceases, the people are not getting that message anymore. Jesus, of course, could do that. He could die in the place of sinners. But Nehemiah could do little more than correct the people and tell them to wait for a leader that is better than him. Someone's going to come and reform the city finally, perfectly, for the last time, to fulfill all these things that we're supposed to be doing in the temple. That's all he could really do. He just shadows or points to Christ typologically. And in addition to being pointed to Christ, I think this chapter gives us some practical applications how we might withstand spiritual entropy as we await Christ's return. Because we have to fight the same battle. We see that Israel had failed leadership who compromised out of a lack of conviction or out of laziness or cowardice to confront sin and God's enemies. Something, some combination of those. We see that their failed leadership led to a disruption in regular worship, which led to a neglect of law keeping. And as we talked about last week, worship produces joy, and joy produces obedience. So when you cease the worship, what do you expect to happen down the line? The people are not going to be reminded of joy and hope. They're not going to be spurned to obedience. We see here that the worship stopped, so the joy was not produced. And predictably, it ceased to produce obedience. The Sabbath was not observed. Neglect of weekly rest and worship has always been a harbinger of much worse things to come. Even in our own day, Lord's Day observance has stood as a spiritual barometer of where someone's life is trending. It's either toward Jesus or away from him. Look at his Lord's Day observance. It's going to give you a good indicator of where his heart is at. And the same is true of society as a whole. As we drift further and further from our Judeo-Christian roots, we see that the Lord's Day is ignored more and more, in greater and greater degree. And that goes from everything from non-attendance to church, neglect of attending church, to kids' sports on Sundays, to commerce and all the stores being open just as regular and beyond. All of that. That sort of thing would not be successful without a people ready to engage in those regular activities as if Sunday was just another day. It's a barometer of where our society is going. We likewise have seen what we saw in this chapter, that there's a contamination of covenant families, a failure to marry in the faith and a failure to pass on the truth to our children. An undermining of the building block of the covenant community. Our kids, granted, are not going to somehow come out without learning English. But knowing English doesn't mean that you necessarily know biblical concepts and biblical language. They need to know the language of Scripture. They need to know the language of the church. They need to be able to read the Word and listen in church in such a way as to understand what's being taught, so that their hearts and their minds can be engaged, so that they don't come here and think that this is some empty religious worship, empty religious ritual that we made up. They have to know why we're doing what we're doing, why we think this is significant. Why do we try so hard to do this regularly, every week, no matter what, even when we're traveling, we're visiting some church or something like that. We take the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, seriously. We do this according to the biblical pattern. They need to know why. And then we as a body need to be on guard. Because we saw, as we saw from Sanballat and Tobiah, God's enemies don't go away. They may withdraw at times, they may recede from the scene, but they always come back. They're always who would have guessed reading about them through Ezra and Nehemiah, they're going to be at the beginning and they're going to be at the very end. They're still there infecting and having an influence on the covenant community. They even try to weasel their way into the church, the way Tobiah weaseled his way into the temple. They'll try and do that. They'll want power, they'll want influence, and they'll use whatever they can to get it. Without constant diligence and righteous confrontation, our covenant community will suffer from spiritual entropy. It'll be like your landscaping. The weeds are going to pop up. You've got to weed them out. God's enemies are going to try and get in there. Going to try and overtake it. The work of spiritual maintenance never stops. It's just like working out. You don't work out to the point where you reach this state of health where you're finished. You're like, oh, finally, I'm healthy. Now I can stop working out because I got to that state of health and that's where I'm just going to remain there. I'm finally healthy. I can just, that's the way I'll be from now on. If only it worked that well, I might actually start working out if that's how it worked. And we don't reach this spiritual state of health where we finally attain it. We can stop striving now. We've gotten spiritually healthy and mature, and now our churches will just get healthy and then we'll magically stay healthy because we got it there and that's where it stays. It must be diligently maintained through love and good works, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship and sacrifice, through deliberate, regular attendance to the means of grace. The work to be saved is finished. That salvation work is done, and we can rest in that. But the work of the kingdom, the labor of the kingdom is ongoing, and it is lifelong. Spiritual entropy is inevitable without labor in piety. There's no check valve on our spiritual life. You can't. It's not like you get past a point and you can't go backwards. You can recede. It takes constant maintenance, labor, and piety. I do worry that that sort of message, in spite of it not being about working for your salvation, but and in spite of it, I think being a fair conclusion of this text, I still fear that it comes off as burdensome. I worry that we could leave here without our burden lifted and without being reminded of how blessed we are to not have to work for eternal life. That's a heavy burden, and it is lifted. You do not have to labor for your eternal life. But that doesn't mean there's literally no burden. It's a different burden. It's not to get saved, but like we said, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. You still work for the kingdom. I always want to be careful when a major point of application is basically stay on guard and keep working. So as a means of encouragement, let me go back to that technical definition of entropy. Everything gets worse and disorder increases in, what did I say, closed, isolated systems. That's how nature works. A closed, isolated system, everything gets worse and degrades. Well, some good news for us is that our churches and our spiritual lives are not closed or isolated, nor are they subject solely to the laws of nature. That is how nature works, but we're not subject in our spiritual lives purely to the laws of nature. The Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to interfere into that closed system so that it's an open system. Our hearts become an open system, and it has interference from the outside, not only from an alien righteousness being imputed, but from the Spirit objectively changing it. We have outside interference into the system that is our spiritual state, if I could say it that way. And it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's a supernatural act. The Spirit overcomes things like spiritual entropy. That's one of his jobs. He prevents the degradation of our spiritual health so that we don't fall into that natural state. In fact, he ensures the exact opposite of spiritual entropy. He gradually matures us and improves us over time to be more like Christ. He increases our zeal for the Father's house. And God has likewise ensured that we would not be isolated, that we don't have these isolated systems. No Christian should ever walk alone. Christians aren't made to do it alone. It was never designed for us to do it alone because God has appointed a community of believers to gather as a church regularly to provide the very means of grace by which the Spirit will work and interfere into our hearts with his grace. The system is set up to prevent the very thing that we saw happen in Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13 is a picture of what happens to us when we're left to ourselves. We flounder under lackluster leadership. We spiral into ignorance and disobedience, and this cycle starts to happen where regular worship is disregarded. And if that's disregarded, then joy is not produced. And when joy is not produced, disobedience is produced. And when disobedience is produced, it spirals us. There's just like this pit of despair that you just spiral into. And it starts far down the line. The whole thing is set up to prevent that. So then the church ought to be seen as all the more important to us. We ought to flee to it to avoid isolation and living in closed systems of sorts. God has seen to it that we not only get saved by the work of his Son, but that we also live like we are saved by the work of his Spirit. Spiritual entropy will not and cannot increase when we are consumed with zeal for the house of the Lord. And that is the Spirit's job, to build that up in us, to prevent the spiritual entropy, because we are in desperate need of the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit to keep us on the straight and narrow, to keep us working. So do labor on, but know that your burden is light, because you're not working for your eternal life. You're working because you have eternal life. You're working out of gratitude. So labor on, brothers and sisters. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are blessed to know that one greater than Nehemiah has come to confront our sin and the poor leadership of religious leaders more concerned for their own desires than your law. We thank you that Christ was compassionate in his confrontation and did not leave us condemned, but that he took on our condemnation so that we could escape his judgment. After reading this account of an entire covenant community falling back into a pattern of sin, we do ask that your Spirit would prevent such behavior in us. Give this church generations of leaders with a boldness to lovingly confront sin and to encourage obedience and to proclaim the hope of Jesus Christ. Give us a resolute conviction of the truth and an unwavering faith in your promises of eternal life. Keep us worshiping so that we can remain joyful, so that we can keep working from a heart of gratitude. Protect us from spiritual entropy. Interfere into our hearts when we are being tempted. Keep us in your word to prevent ignorance or the acceptance of backwards philosophies and empty deception according to the traditions of men and the principles of the world. We need your Spirit, Lord, to live like we are saved. We need your Spirit to produce the generations of faithfulness we long for in this church. Send him to apply greater grace to our lives, we beg you, Father. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our confrontational Messiah. Amen.